Give me a moment. I woke up this morning thinking about Riley. And I woke up this morning thinking about God. And I went to bed last night thinking about Riley. And I went to bed last night thinking about God. As I've been thinking about that this morning, I realized that everything doesn't have to be going okay for us to be called into a time of worship. Because this is what prayer is. It's looking at all things in the light of God. And so as I am and you are and anybody else is about this situation or some other, when we're thinking about it, but we're thinking about it before God, this is prayer. Because God's thinking about it with us too. And if prayer is looking at all things in the light of God, then worship is looking at God in light of all things. And he calls us this morning to come before him, to be embraced by him, for him to show his love for us in the presence of each other, in the truth of the songs that we sing and the way it lifts our hearts, even as it makes them heavier at times. I'm going to give you a little update on what's going on. And of course, the situation with Riley is going to continue to be updated throughout the day today and through upcoming weeks. But I was able to go to DC yesterday, and I wasn't able to go inside and upstairs I didn't see Joanna or Riley, but Tony came down. And we drove back to Frederick, and he got some things from the apartment and then drove back to DC again. So I did get to see him, spend some time with him, and I thank God for that. The update is, for those who may not know anything about what's going on, there may be some of you like that. Tony and Joanna's daughter, Riley, one-year-old daughter, she's in the Children's Hospital in D.C., she's got a neuroblastoma, which is a tumor on the base of her spine. And from the looks of it, it's going to be treatable, but it's just we're just going to continue to pray for them. And I wanted to share something that Tony actually texted. He may have put it out some other way, but I know he texted it to me and the shepherds about how Riley is handling all this. He said, she's being herself. She's in good spirits. She's playing. When he was coming to go with me, he said that she said, "Bye, Dad," just like she would say it if he was going to work, you know. But it reminded him, and this is what he texted us, that they thought that the name Riley was put on their hearts by God when they were naming her, and that the name Riley means valiant, and it means courageous. And that's what Riley is showing herself to be through this time, is to be very valiant and very courageous. And I know that is strengthening her mother and father as well. And I give thanks to God for that. We'll try to continue to keep people updated as we find out more. But it's probably the case that treatment would start today or tomorrow with the chemotherapy treatment. I'm going to try to go down again today if it's allowed. So that's about all the update I have on that. And I don't think the whole service will be centered around this, but I just knew that many of us are thinking about it. Many of us love them deeply, and it has to be addressed here at the very beginning, so that we can come into a time of worship with hearts and minds ready to receive God. The scripture that I've chosen for this morning is in Galatians. Our topic is conversion. If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 23. I'm going to read through chapter 4, verse 7. Now, the word conversion is not in this passage, but the concept of conversion is in here in a multitude of ways. It may be a point that I can get into further in the sermon. But let's listen to what Paul says, because you'll see in this passage, I think if we're going to listen to it well, we need to at least realize the enormous change that Paul is talking about that has happened in the universe when he speaks toward the end of it about when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. And he speaks as well about the enormous change that happens in each individual who puts their trust in him. When he says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So listen for that concept of this drastic change that God does in the life of the Christian as we read this passage. Galatians 3, 23 through 4, 7. Let's listen to God's word together. "Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." My point is this: heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are owners of all the property. but they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. Our prayer this morning comes from a minister from Namibia. His name's Zephaniah Kamita. And I just appreciated this prayer for how it connects with our topic today. And we're asking God to do this in our own lives as we pray this. So let's bow together and we'll continue singing in worship. Examine me, O God, and change my mind. Test my actions and cleanse my thoughts. Start the revolution in my life. Create me anew and guide me in the way everlasting. Amen. So this morning we're talking about conversion, and I think the most famous conversion in the Bible is Saul's conversion. In fact, most English translations that I've seen, when you get to Acts chapter 9, it'll put a heading there that actually says Saul's conversion. And, you know, to me, when I look at what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, I mean, obviously it's unique. He talks about how unique it was, how he was almost like he was born too late when Jesus appeared to him. But it seems like as hard as Paul was going in a certain direction, he was headed toward Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And he was going so hard in that direction, but when Jesus appeared to him, he immediately turned around and began going the other direction just as hard. It's sort of like that's just his personality, was to be so zealous and eager and passionate and genuine about whatever he was pursuing. So he took that passion and he took that zeal, instead of persecuting the church, now promoting the church and promoting Christ as the Messiah. And as you continue to read Paul's story throughout the book of Acts, and even throughout his letters, picking up on things that he said about himself, this still seems to be the case. That Paul looks on his former life and he can say, I was the chief of sinners. But after his conversion, it seems to me like he never sinned again. Now, I don't know if that's exactly the case, but I'm just talking about the extremeness and the suddenness of his conversion. But this is, like I said, it's probably the most famous conversion of a person, I think for very good reason. But I believe that in a lot of people's mind, this has become the quintessential conversion. As if when we become a Christian and give our lives over to God, it has to be exactly like it was with Paul. You know, we had to be going in this total anti-God direction for our whole growing up years, and look at it all as evil and rubbish and all the kinds of things Paul says about his early life. And then it has to be a sudden turn, dramatic turn, and head toward God and never look back. And if that doesn't happen, it's not a real conversion. I just think that we sometimes compare ourselves to Paul. And if we compare ourselves to him, I imagine that if you're anything like me, I feel like I don't measure up to that. And I don't take anything away from Paul. Obviously, I love Paul. I love looking at what he wrote. We're going to look at some more of what he wrote later. But I feel more like the Apostle Peter. To me, it seemed like Peter has to be converted over and over again. And he has to keep learning, and he messes up, and then he tries again, and God keeps restoring him despite his flaws and despite his failures. And he just keeps going with him. Jesus continues to walk with him. And so instead of being this dramatic one-time event, it's a gradual redirection. It's a reorientation of life. But what I want to say is that's no less of a conversion. And maybe it took more time, but it's no less of a conversion, because it's about the heart being turned toward God. So as I just think through a little bit of the life of Peter, I think of these several different times when you could say, well, that's when Peter was converted, or that's when he was changed, or that's when he needed to learn something, or that's when he needed to grow up. You know, from the very beginning when we meet him, Jesus says, follow me. As soon as he says, follow me, Peter drops his nets, leaves his father, leaves his boats, and follows after Jesus. Was that Peter's conversion? There was a time when Jesus said, who do people say I am? And Peter spoke up for all the disciples. He said, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say that you're one of the prophets. You know, there were different opinions out there about who this miracle worker might be. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up for all of them and said, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirmed that he was right about that. But he didn't understand it, because Jesus immediately turns from that and he begins talking about his upcoming crucifixion. He says, I'm heading toward Jerusalem, and there I'll be rejected and I'll be crucified, but on the third day I'll rise again. And Peter didn't want to hear that, and he started to rebuke Jesus, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. And so, was that Peter's conversion? He was there when Jesus brought a child among the disciples, and he said, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Just before Jesus was arrested, Peter was all gung-ho about how dedicated he was to Christ, and how he was ready to lay down his life with Christ if it called for it. If you're going to be arrested, I'll be arrested. If you're going to be executed, I'll be executed. And Jesus looked at him, I think with compassion, but said, you don't know what you're talking about. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny even knowing who I am three times. Was that Peter's conversion? And then after Christ is risen and Peter has seen the empty tomb, and Peter has seen him appear already, but he appears to him one more time by the sea, And just as Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus reinstates Peter three times by telling him, feed my sheep, take care of my lambs. And so you think, okay, well, that was the conversion then, was the crucifixion, and he denied Christ and he lost everything. And then the resurrection, he was golden after that. And then in the book of Acts, you've got a very bold Peter. And that's true. But even in the book of Acts, he still has to be taught more. Where, you know, I think of Acts chapter 2, which I think we'll get into here in a moment. But one thing he says there is, this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. And I think that reference to all who are far off is a way Jewish people spoke about the Gentiles. Paul talks about Gentiles that way in Ephesians 2. So it seems like in Acts 2, Peter has an idea that this blessing from God is going to go out to all nations, not just Jews. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 10, he seems to have forgotten that. And he doesn't want to go to Cornelius's house. And he doesn't want to get up and kill and eat when he's told to, you know. Peter had to keep learning and keep learning and keep changing and keep changing. And so I think probably most of us have a life like that. It's hard to look back and say, this was the moment I was converted. This was the moment everything changed. Now, maybe you do have a moment like that. But as I look back on my life, and I think as I've talked with most people about their life and their walk in Christ, it's been a slow, God turned my head. And then God got my attention again at this point. And then God did something else at this point. And you see that it's a long journey that God has been with you, turning you from your former life into a new life. And so I want to talk about conversion this morning as being a fundamental change of every part of your being. And it doesn't always happen all at once. I would say most of the time it does not happen all at once. But when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, he said, as you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I think this is the way Jesus describes conversion. You go from being an enemy of God to loving God with everything that you are. And from hating and being hated between person to person, to being one who loves everyone and expresses the love of Christ to everyone. And so as we talk through these aspects of conversion, I think, at least me, most of the time when I hear conversion, I'm thinking, okay, what are all the steps involved in conversion? That's the kind of question we usually ask. What are all the steps involved? And if I do A, B, C, and D, then I've been converted. I'm not sure that that's the most helpful way to think about this. I don't think conversion should be thought of so much as a checklist. And we go and we find all these words or all these ideas from scripture and say, see, they did that and they did that and they did that. Therefore, that's how you're converted. Because I think the real conversion is at a much deeper level than that. It's going from being an enemy of God to being a lover of God. And letting that be your entire new way of life. And it colors everything. So I think that as I read through the New Testament, it seems that Jesus or any of the apostles can refer to any part of this process of conversion, and they're really talking about the whole process. So for example, in Galatians, Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by doing works of the law or by believing what you heard? And so, if you just take that one verse, it's saying you receive the Spirit when you believe what you hear. Okay. But I know for sure, because later in Galatians, the passage that we read, he talks about faith. He talks about baptism. He talks about, you know, being saved by God and brought into his family. I mean, there's all sorts of ways that Paul or Peter or Jesus or whoever is talking about it in the New Testament can talk about this conversion experience. They may just refer to baptism. They may just refer to repentance. They may just refer to when you confess the name of Jesus. But that's why I use this word conversion, because I'm hoping it's more of an umbrella term that encapsulates all of those things and talks about this basic fundamental change. So conversion, I would say, may start in a single moment, but the process is one that takes a lifetime to be converted more and more into the image of Christ. So I start with the concept of hearts being pricked. Okay, we're going to look at these different aspects of a person and what is the fundamental change if we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so what I've done here is picked up a few different verses from the book of Acts, because as you read the book of Acts, you see a lot of conversions. You see people turning their life over to God for the first time. And the drastic change that is happening in individual lives, and then that's happening in the churches, and that's happening in the society. You know, it's a movement. It's a revolution. But as I go through these different conversion stories in Acts, I notice that several of them are asking questions when they get to this moment. In Acts 2, this is in verse 37, the 3,000 people who are gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, after they hear the gospel message, they ask this question: brothers, what shall we do? Now, again, like I said, this is in response to the gospel message, which Peter just gave them. And it culminates in the previous verse, Acts 2:36, where he says, let all the house of Israel know with assurance that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so that's the message. It's the message about Jesus. It's the gospel that we talked about in a previous sermon. So these are responses to that gospel. And part of what they were told was, you crucified the Messiah. And so they say, brothers, what shall we do? And I always think, what could they have been thinking about that might have been the answer? They're anticipating some answer coming back at them. And it might just be the most drastic payment that they would have to make, some enormous sacrifice, because how could you ever pay back crucifying the Messiah? And so then it strikes me as very simple when Peter says two things: repent and be baptized. It doesn't sound like a whole lot to ask for when you realize the level of sin that is on the line here that you're seeking mercy for. A bit later in chapter 8, as the gospel is spreading outside of Jerusalem, Philip goes and speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip shares with him the gospel message, and it's based on a passage in Isaiah. But as soon as they go by some water, the eunuch says, hey, here's water. What's to prevent me from being immersed? What's to prevent me from being baptized into this new way of life? We talked about Saul's conversion a bit earlier, but he has a question too when Jesus appears to him first thing Jesus says is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But Saul's question is, who are you, Lord? He knows he's the Lord. He knows that this is an appearance of God to him. But he doesn't expect the next response from Jesus where he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then the fourth question that I thought of was with the Philippian jailer. When Paul and Silas are in prison and they're singing hymns at midnight, the chains come off and the doors open. The jailer thinks all the prisoners are escaped and he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And the jailer falls down before them and asks, what must I do to be saved? Okay, so each of these is a response to the story about Jesus, that he is God, became one of us, gave his life on the cross in an act of sheer love for humanity. And that he was raised again on the third day. And I believe that as you follow these conversions in Acts, it's not so much that you have to find new answers. Conversion is not about knowing new information, besides knowing the gospel if you've never heard it. It's not about knowing a bunch of stuff or having an intellectual grasp. It's not about finding new answers. It's about asking new questions. When you hear the gospel, you start asking questions like, what if this is true? What if that really happened? What if God really loves me that much? What if death really didn't hold Jesus in the tomb? And you start to see that if that's true, then that changes everything. And you start to realize, if that changes everything, then I'm included in that everything, and it's got to change me too. And so that's this idea of the heart being pricked, God reaching in and touching the person, and they start going, they start thinking differently about what life is about because of the story of Jesus. And so it goes here from a suspicion to a conviction. And the heart becomes convicted of the truth of the gospel and becomes convicted of the need for repentance and the need for change in my own life. So that's the next part. After hearts pricked, we have lives changed. And the passage I selected here is Matthew 4. You know, you usually think of Jesus' earliest sermon being the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. But here, he's preaching this other sermon earlier than that, and it's much briefer. But in Acts 4, verse 17, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so that's his first sermon. That's his message as he's going about town to town in Galilee. He says, God's reign is very close, and in fact is here among you. And he says, therefore, repent. If this is true, that the kingdom of heaven has come near, then that changes everything. And it means I'm going to be included in that everything, and I'm going to change too. But he starts with that. That's the very first thing Jesus says in the Gospels. Repent. Jesus is about changing people, not leaving you where he found you. You know, I always hear Jesus loves us enough to accept us where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us where we are. And so he has a purpose in mind for each person. And so it's this concept that, okay, now God has a purpose for me. I see it in Jesus. I see that God is pursuing me in Jesus. And repentance, as I'm sure you have heard before, is the concept of turning and walking another direction, just like we saw Saul did, turning 180 degrees and going the other way. But I sort of conceptualize it like this. Jesus talks about the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to eternal life. And so I think of it as a fork in the road, and these two paths diverge. One leads to destruction. Let's say that's the one that goes left. And the one that goes off to the right ends in eternal life. And I think that as you're walking in a life of sin or without God or without reference to God before, let's say, the moment of conversion even begins, you're walking down this path that's a broad path that's leading you in the wrong way and ultimately leads to destruction. But it's not that you have to turn around there, come all the way back to the beginning, and then start again. I think of it more like this, that no matter where you are on this path that goes to the left, between that path and this other one on the right, there's a great dark forest, thick and impenetrable, that you wouldn't go through to get to the other, but God will clear a path from whatever point you're on this road, to put you right back on that other road. You don't have to go back to the beginning and start over. In fact, you can't. Okay, you can't go backwards in life. You can't make up for mistakes that you've done in the past. You can't redo yesterday. But the good news is that God can put you on that path from right now, if you decide right now, and if you yield yourself to him right now, then he puts you immediately on that other path. So it doesn't matter how far you've gone down this wrong path. God can bring you onto the right path. And it can happen in the blink of an eye if he chooses. But like I said, for most of us, it's going to continue to be a journey. That's why he called it. Even once you get on the right road, it's still a narrow path that is hard. And that's walking in discipleship, walking and following Jesus in the way of the cross. And so here, this concept of repentance, I say, is taking the conviction that was given to you, and it becomes a redirection or reorientation of your entire life. That's what repentance really is. The third aspect I want to talk about is bodies immersed. In Colossians 2, verse 12, this is just in a very, I like this verse because in a very brief space, Paul teaches a whole lot about baptism and what it is. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So again, at the end of this, the second half of this verse, he talks about faith is in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's reference to the objective historical gospel. God raised Jesus from the dead. It doesn't have anything to do with me being there or me knowing about it. That happened. But it's through putting faith in the power of God, when I believe that story, when I believe that message, that's when life has changed. And he said, it's through this faith. Now you have faith, not in your own power, not in your power to get it right, to get the right answers, to get yourself back on the right path, but you have faith in the power of God that he could do it, even though you can't. And he says, this is what's happening in your baptism. You were buried with him, and you were also raised with him. In other words, you experience in your life what Jesus experienced in his life. Now, that's quite the honor to even think about that. You know, you look at your life and you say, I'm going to compare my life to Christ's life, and it doesn't look anything the same. You know, besides the fact that it was so long ago and the different culture and all the surface differences you might be able to find between your life and Jesus's life. I think at a more basic level, you're thinking, he's so much holier, he's so much better, he's so much more perfect, and I'm none of those things. And so we may have this concept that he is so unique. He is so unique. That is true. But we almost have the concept he's so unique, he's not even approachable. He's not even touchable. And that's not true. Because it's in his uniqueness, he actually reaches out to touch every single person and invite them into the same life that he lives. So it's not that every one of us is going to be literally crucified like he was. But as you go through baptism, this is an event in your life in real time and in real space that you look back to, and you realize this was my moment of surrender. This was one of the moments of surrender, at least. But see, Paul can refer to baptism and say, you were buried with Jesus. I'm going to talk some more about baptism and communion next week, but this is a big part of the gospel message. Again, it's not about a checklist of saying, do I have to do this or do I not have to do this? I don't think that's a very helpful way to even think about baptism or any other part of the conversion process. But instead, it's the idea that it's not just some ethereal, spiritual type thing that happens and it's just a complete mystery to you and everyone else. There is that part of it, but this baptism makes it concrete in your life. So now when you tell your life story, that's a part of it. Somebody dunked me down in water, and if they'd left me there, I would have literally died. So I entrusted myself to someone to bury me in the water like that. And I entrusted them to bring me back up so that I could breathe and have a new life. And this is exactly what's happening. God is burying your old life. He's carving that path, that trail through the woods and back onto this right path. And this is where you say he also raised us with him so that we are looking forward to a resurrection like his. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we will be united with him in a resurrection like his as well. But it's not only in the future when that happens, in the ultimate resurrection. That happens in your individual life in the moment of baptism, that you've already been resurrected. And that's exactly how Paul talks about it here. You've already been resurrected. You've already been seated with him in the heavenly places. You're already reigning with Christ on high. And you can see what a drastic change that is in a person's life. That is a conversion. To go from thinking, I'm out here on my own, trying to figure out life, trying to live it, and I got to do it all right, and I got to figure it out. And every step of the way, we meet obstacles that say, I can't figure it out. I can't do this. I don't know what I'm doing. And so I can't put my trust in myself or my own power. But it's this yielding. It's asking the question, if this is true, God, what do you want to do with me? And so I don't have to get into an argument about all the things that happen in baptism, let's say. Because the reality is in place. And you know it from your own experience that I have died to an old way of life and I am living a new life. So it's no longer just a theory. It's concrete in your life. It has already happened if you've been baptized into him. And so this is going from redirection of repentance to immersion. Now, most of the time when we talk about immersion, we're talking about the physical body going into physical water. And that is part of it. That is what's happening. And that's, you know, when he, like the Ethiopian eunuch, here's water, put my body into it. That's being immersed. But it also seems to be the case that the immersion is an immersion of your whole being into the being of God. That when Jesus says in the Great Commission, go to all nations, preach the gospel, make disciples, teach them what I've taught you, but he says, baptize them, immerse them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, at an actual baptism, if I'm baptizing someone, I will say the words of Jesus there, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you. But he's not just saying, when you dunk someone in the water, say these words. He's talking about the reality of what's happening is that this person, heart, mind, soul, strength, body, the whole person is being immersed into the life of God. The life they once had or thought they had has been drowned and taken away. But a new life is in its place. And that's how Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So finally, spirits enlivened. And this takes us to our Galatians passage. Again, it was the end of 3 and beginning of 4 in Galatians. And I just noticed as I go along here, it's something I think I said at the beginning of the service. All these different words and different ways that Paul is referring to this drastic change. He calls it faith. He says, before faith came, but now that faith has come. See, that's the huge change. He's calling it faith. And he summarized it, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Well, does that leave out repentance? Does that leave out confession? Does that leave out baptism? No. He's saying faith, but he's referring to this whole thing. Just as in the very next verse, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. Does that leave out confession? Does that leave out repentance? Is it just baptism by itself? No. If all you did was get baptized and there was no spiritual renewal, then you just got dunked in the water. You just got wet. But it's the totality of your being immersed into God. He says, you are heirs according to this promise to Abraham. Earlier he had said that this was part of the gospel message, that God was reaching out to the whole world, to all the nations, not just the Jewish nation. And this is part of what God was telling Abraham in that first promise. Through you and your offspring, the entire world will be blessed. And he says, now this has happened in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 4. This seems to me to be the transition point in history, the way Paul's talking about it. When the fullness of time had come, that is, when it was complete, this is actually a way of talking about a pregnancy coming to full term. Okay, and when the time was right and everything was prepared for this new life to come into the world, that's exactly what happened. But Paul's talking about it as if the entire world was going through this pregnancy to birth the Messiah into the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay, so Christ was born into this world that he was talking about, of being enslaved to the law. But he's talking about now, though, now that Christ has come, he has redeemed those who are under the law. He's changed everything, not just in history, but for individual people who put their faith in him. And at the end of this passage, he says, so that we might receive adoption as children. And so we've gone from a suspicion to a conviction, from conviction to a redirection, from a redirection to a full immersion, and from immersion to adoption. And now you're part of the family of God, with God as our common father. And notice what he says here, verse 6, because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now, that's another way of talking about the conversion experience, is receiving the Holy Spirit. And he says, that's what he's referring to here. But he says, you're a son, so God has sent the Spirit of his Son. Okay? You're a child of God, so God has sent his own child. And now, because you're united with him, you're in a father-child relationship with God. But when I read this passage, it for some reason, my mind first thinks that God sent the Spirit of his Son into my heart so that I can cry out, Abba, Father. But he doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that God sent his Spirit into me so that I could cry out to God and call him Father. It says God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit is crying, Abba, Father. What's the difference? Rather than just me on my own as an individual calling out to God, and now I can call God a different title, I can call him Father now. It's more than that. It's so much more than that, because God is now united with me, just as I'm united with him. And as God within me crying out to God. And so when we cry out to God, when we're in our time of difficulty, our time of trial, or when a brother or sister of ours is going through a time of difficulty and a time of trial, and we love that person, I'm not by myself down here crying out to God. We're not just individual humans who are down here trying to figure it out on our own. It's saying God is in you. God is in us as a family. When two or three of us are gathered, he's right here with us. I was saying something in the elders meeting this past Saturday about that verse, how striking it is that he takes that number all the way down to two. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's just me and one other person. And the other person bears witness that Christ is here. When you're able to be with the hurting person, or they're able to be with you, Christ is there. And you're both affirmed in that. And you're both convinced of that. Because it's not just us two individuals sitting down here crying out to God. It's God in us, God with us, God through us crying out to God. And we're calling him Abba, Father. He is the one from whom all things come. And he's the one from whom we come. And so, again, it's about yielding. It's about yielding ourselves back into the hands of this God who has created us in love, who has sent his son for us in love, who has claimed us as his own in love. And that changes everything, including me, including you. Let's pray. Abba, Father, you cry out through us. You cry out with us because we know that when we are praying about something, thinking about something, obsessing about something, caring about someone, that you're right there with us, thinking about that too, caring about them too, crying out on their behalf too. You're not a God that's just off there, out there somewhere that we're reaching out for, but you're a God who has come near, who's come so near that you're within. Open our eyes to the truth of that, God. Open our eyes to the comfort and peace that would come from that. Help us to see all things in the light of God. And Lord, when we see how much you have changed things in this world through Jesus, may we long to participate in that change. May we long to be converted, to lay down that life when we were the master and we called the shots and we got to choose which way we would go and which steps we would take, because all that did was lead us toward destruction. But we cry out to you, and we ask for each person who's listening, God, if you would prick their hearts, if you would redirect their life and cut a trail for them to put them back on the narrow path, if you would immerse them body, mind, heart, and soul, immerse them into yourself so that we know that in you we live and move and have our very being. And Father, through this, our spirits have new life because now we are children of God. And that means everything to us, God. Father, may we, as we interact with one another, may we bear witness to this truth. May we bear witness to the reality of God by sharing our lives together, by being there for each other, because we know that that's you being there for us. And we thank you, God, for being there for us. We thank you for Christ, who's laid down his life for us and has taken it up again in order to give us this new life. And anyone who's praying with me, God, if they need to make this change, if they need to be converted, if they need to begin on this journey and this process, I pray that you would do it in them now. And for those who are along this path, and they may say, I've already been converted, God, we know that there's more that needs to change. We know there's more ways that we need to turn our hearts to you and turn our lives over to you and to give ourselves into your care and into your purpose. God, I pray that you would bless Riley today and bless Joanna and bless Tony and all their family and all their friends and all of us who are praying for them. Father, we cry out to you on their behalf as we close this service. Because of the great love that you've given your people to share. God, help us to share in your love and help us to share that love with the world around us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.